The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
So this morning's scripture passage will be from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Brian. In the passage before us this morning, we get a little bit of insight into Paul's situation. You may recall several weeks ago when Professor Lindsay Whaley described Paul's situation in imprisonment and what that would be like. We're going to see a little bit more into that situation this morning. But as Paul has been teaching and encouraging the Philippians, exhorting them to continue to love one another, to live out the grace of God, we see that throughout his letters, Paul is continually exhorting people to live out the grace of God, and he generally points them in two directions, for the most part. One is to look at Jesus Christ, to reflect on him, to be conformed to his image as a way of knowing and living out that grace. But another way that he does this is frequently he will point to himself or to others who are doing that. He will say to them, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He will hold up good examples of people who are living this out and will say, honor, imitate, attend to these examples. And we see how Paul, even in this section, which you could refer to as kind of a housekeeping section. He said, here's what I hope to do. Here's the way I think it'll go. Still, his heart and his attitude, which has been shaped by the gospel, comes out. In other words, as you read this, you can't mistake the affection, the concern, the way that his heart is bound up with the Philippians and how their concern is bound up with him likewise. And so this morning, what I want to reflect on, so what does gospel living look like in what you might call real life, difficult situations? Because Paul knows, he exhorts them over and over again, difficulties and trials will absolutely come. And Paul, he in his own life is on display as an example of how to deal with those difficulties. So we're going to look at Paul's experience. We're going to look at Paul's interpretation of his own life. And then we're going to look at abundant life, what abundant life looks like. So first of all, the situation that Paul finds himself in, again, as we've heard before, is one of imprisonment, which meant that he was under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier day and night. So he wasn't necessarily in a cell, but he had no freedom, no freedom whatsoever. Not only that, not only was he restricted, and so he was not able to live his life the way that he wanted to, not only that, he was not able to conduct his ministry, the preaching of the gospel, the way that he had intended to. He didn't want to go to Rome and be confined. He wanted to be free to go out and preach the gospel anywhere and everywhere. But he's restricted. Not only that, but he's isolated. That's why these letters are even happening. He does not have the company of his friends and co-workers for the most part. He is dependent on other people to bring him food. The prisons of that day didn't provide for your needs. Other people have to bring him food. If there's a ministry opportunity, he has to send someone else to do it. He can't go himself. And there's even the potential for relational distance. Because then, as now, to be imprisoned carried a sense of shame with it. Surely you did something wrong, is often the presumption, for you to end up in these circumstances. Indeed, Paul was very familiar with this dynamic of shame. Just consider, why was Paul in prison? Because he was, before any of this began, he was at the center of controversy. He was a controversial person. He was such a controversial person that when he went to Jerusalem, the church there said, Paul, please stay away, brother, whom we love but we don't want near right now. You don't understand how difficult things are. You don't know what people think of you. Paul knew what people thought. And in fact, when he went to Jerusalem, it touched off a riot that resulted in his imprisonment, though he did not incite the riot, that led all the way down to him now in Rome facing the possibility of his own execution. He knew what it was like to be shamed unfairly, to lose his status with his countrymen, to lose seemingly his wife, to lose his family members, all of these now estranged. This is what Paul's experience of imprisonment is like, for him to be isolated, to be dependent, and to be an object of shame. And it's in this background that his attitude shines so brightly. We've already seen it in the letter, but even here he reveals another aspect of his imprisonment that might not have been clear before. Notice what he says. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is here commending Timothy, saying, you know him. You know how much he cares for you. That makes him the best person I could send to you. He genuinely cares for you. But in commending him, you get a little bit of a window. He has no one like him. Paul's isolation seems to mean that he's not surrounded by followers and friends who are eager to help him for the most part. He's truly isolated. And apart from Epaphroditus coming to help, Timothy was the only person he had to rely on. And particularly when it came to the work of the gospel, the only person he could trust to say this person actually cares about what Jesus cares about, not just his own interest. And because he cared about what Jesus cared about, he cared about the Philippians. And so Paul is surrounded, we don't know exactly by what. It's possible that there was a church nearby, but they were estranged from Paul, this controversial figure, and they were afraid to associate with him. That's a possibility. It could be that there was no church nearby, or at least not a church that Paul had any connection with at that time. But it's possible he's surrounded by people who have something of an interest in his teaching. It was his habit to go into a town and rent out lecture halls and just begin teaching, and a following would accumulate, and eventually, if God is gracious, it would become a church. So it's possible that there are people around Paul, but it's very early in that phase, people who are still going, ah, this is interesting, but I don't know about that. So this may not necessarily be a slam on the people around him. He's just saying, these people, they're not Christians yet. I couldn't possibly send them out into gospel work. They're just not there yet. Or it could be that there is a church nearby, and it is a church that is simply immature. Go read his letters to the Corinthians or to the Galatians. This happens too. But the result is that Paul is isolated and he has no one around him he can trust except for Timothy and Epaphroditus, who would come to serve Paul in his need. This is Paul's situation. And it's in this situation then, in this experience, that Paul interprets his life and he lives out something very different, I think, from what would be natural to you and to me. Because living in this situation, Paul's first and greatest concern is actually for his friends, for the Philippians, for the other churches. Paul, in other words, doesn't say, thank you for the help. Could you send more? It's really bad. It is really bad. We'll find out. He still has needs. he has not come to the end of his need by any means. Nor does he say, boy, I wish I could preach the gospel. But I mean, seriously, look at my circumstances. I don't have the resources for that. No, he's already said, it doesn't matter what happens. God wants me to preach the gospel, and he makes opportunities. This guy who's chained to me has to hear me talk about the gospel every day. So this is what I mean by Paul's interpretation. We're going to look at this a little bit more. Paul looks at his life, but he doesn't let his life talk to him. He talks to it. So in the midst of his need, what does Paul do? But what he does is he turns and he says, I'm going to send you the only people I really have, the best people, and the only people that I have. I'm sending them to you. One, Timothy. He describes him as his son in the gospel, his son in Jesus Christ. And so this isn't just somebody he trusts, but somebody who's very close to Paul. They have worked long and hard together in the work of the gospel and have a genuine relationship like a father and a son, which is exactly why Paul sends him away, because he knows him. But not only that, but he says, you Philippians, you know his proven character. He's been with you before. He has served with me in everything. You know who he is. And he also sends to them Epaphroditus, who likewise he describes as a brother. Not just a guy who did some good work. That would be pretty good. But a brother. There's a closeness, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. Again, the sense of this guy knows how to work no matter what. He's a good person to send when you need help. And not only that, he's proven his work by coming to the point of death. He says, this is who I'm going to send to you, because Paul refuses to let his life tell him what's true, but rather he looks at his circumstances and he interprets them. This is one way in which Paul models the dynamic of the gospel for the Philippians and for us as well. When you look at the way he talks, his personal circumstances seem almost irrelevant to his own way of thinking about his life. He's not oblivious to his needs, but he doesn't seem to be especially bothered by imprisonment, by poverty, by opposition and controversy. Now, Paul may well have had his bad moments, his difficult days, no question. But he works to interpret his life and not let his life tell him what's true. Notice the way that he talks in just in this short span of verses. He says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy. Right at the beginning. In verse 24, he says, I trust in the Lord that I will shortly come to you. When he commends Epaphroditus and Timothy, he says, receive them in the Lord. This is actually kind of interesting, because Paul begins to speak about the way he thinks, that he trusts, that he believes in the Lord about things that are very definitely conditional, that are probable, that are not definite. He doesn't know that he can certainly come to see them, but he hopes in the Lord that that will be the case. He doesn't know that he will be delivered from death, but he trusts that that will be the case. That may seem odd. You may say, well, if I was trusting in the Lord, wouldn't that make things more certain? But I think what Paul is demonstrating here is in precisely those instances where we say, I don't know how this is going to work out. I know what I'd like to do. I know what I hope to do. But I don't know if it's going to happen. Paul's attitude is to say, in that, I trust the Lord. Deliberately. I am interpreting my life as something that the Lord is doing. And whatever the outcome is going to be, I'm going to trust him. The result of thinking like that, of Paul looking and saying, I'm in prison, my life may end soon, and yet I want to visit these people. I want to be of help to them. I want to at least be able to send the people I can trust to help them. And I don't know if I can make any of that happen. He says, I trust the Lord. Whatever the outcome is, he does not allow those circumstances to tell him what's true. Is God being gracious right now? We ask this question all the time. It's the natural question to ask as we look at our circumstances and say, I don't know that I can make this next bill. I don't know that I can cope with this next difficulty. And Paul's example says, work hard to tell that circumstance what's true. God is gracious, whatever the outcome is. Paul is constantly interpreting his life and not simply allowing his life to tell him what's true. The result of that is that he is able to be generous, even though he has nothing. He is able to focus on the needs of others, even though his needs are overwhelming. Look at the way that he talks. He talks about the Philippians as his crown, as his reward, as his boast. His greatest concern is that his ministry among them would be in vain. He is so bound up with them that when he talks about a little bit of self-management, how could I be less anxious? Right? Paul is aware of what's going on. He knows the pressures and the stresses he's under, and he could stand to be a little bit less anxious in the circumstances he is in. How does he do that? By lessening their anxiety. Do you see how tied together his heart is with theirs? That this is what that gospel dynamic of love looks like. He knows that they are anxious because Epaphroditus has nearly died. Epaphroditus feels this way too. He's anxious because he knows that they have heard that he was sick to the point of death. And so Paul says, the only way I can be less anxious is by making you less anxious. Your concerns are my concerns. The only way that he can be encouraged is to encourage them. His heart is so bound up with them that there's no other way for him to be happy without making them happy. His interest is their interest. He holds them together because that's what love teaches him. Not only that, he even describes God showed mercy to you in Epaphroditus by saving his life. And not only that, he showed mercy to me so that I would not have sorrow on sorrow, losing a brother and now being concerned about the impact of that on his community back at home in Philippi. The mercy of God to one of Paul's friends is mercy to Paul. He doesn't see his interest in any way diverging from theirs, but they're together. And so Paul, by interpreting his life, by telling his life what's true because of God's grace, that is exactly what enables him to turn around and say, what you care about, I care about. Your welfare is my welfare. I can't be happy unless I'm making you happy. Not because he's codependent, but because he genuinely loves them. And so what this leads to, this is a demonstration of what Jesus called an abundant life. Now, you may object at that point by saying, Paul doesn't seem to be living an abundant life. I don't want to live a life like Paul. I don't. I don't want to live in prison, dependent on people in this way. And Paul would agree. Paul would agree with you. Listen to the way that he preached the gospel at the beginning of his imprisonment, right after the riot was touched off, as he's defending himself before Felix and King Agrippa. What he says is the king, King Agrippa, he knows about all of this that I've been talking about. And so I speak boldly to him, for I'm persuaded that none of these things, and he's talking about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. It's worth just footnoting there. Everybody who lived in Judea knew what happened. Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection were known public facts. And he appeals to this in his defense. And then he turns to the king and he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul is very bold. If I were on trial for touching off a riot, I'm not sure I would speak so boldly. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian? Really, Paul? Just like this? And Paul said, now listen, this is really the point that I was getting at. Whether short or long, I would to God, not only you, but everyone who can hear me today might become such as I am. Except for these chains. Paul would agree. He didn't want to be imprisoned. He didn't want anybody to be in prison. But he didn't let prison determine his perspective. Now, even this, the grace of God is at work in. It's an abundant life that transcends the circumstances that we are in. This is the way that Jesus spoke about the abundant life. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus was the one who taught Paul this dynamic, that God indeed even now is calling people to abundant life and then modeling it's a life so abundant that you could suffer to the point of death and it still be gracious and good. A grace that can transcend even such an experience. And Paul concludes then by commending people to the Philippians who are living out and modeling this dynamic. And he says to them, hold such people in high esteem. Don't worry about Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos or Donald Trump or whoever it is who's showing up in the Twitter feeds or the newspapers of the world. Look at people like this so that you will become like people like this. Timothy, somebody who genuinely has the concerns of the Philippians at heart. Proven character. In fact, it was Paul's regular practice to send Timothy out. The person he knew and trusted more than anyone. To the Corinthians, he would say, for this reason I'm sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. To the Corinthians again, if Timothy comes, see to it he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. To the Thessalonians, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens because of the controversy around him at the time he could not visit, and so we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, to strengthen you and be encouraged in your faith. He's my expert. He's my specialist. He's the guy I can depend on and send into any situation. He's coming to you. You know what he's like. He actually cares about you. He's not just doing a job. In fact, Paul sent him so frequently that it seemed to provoke what we see in his last letter, 2 Timothy, which concludes by saying, Timothy, if I can paraphrase, I've sent you out over and over again, and this time you have to come back now. You have to come back quickly. I need you. Paul was reckless in sending his people out in order to help the others, the other churches and the other people he cared about. And he commends as well Epaphroditus. So Timothy is a model of that Christ-like character that Paul's already spoken about. Have this mind among you, which was in Jesus Christ, who humiliated himself and served you even to the point of death. And Epaphroditus, likewise, he's described as coming to the point of death. It's actually the exact same wording that he uses to describe, and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the cross, to the point of death. It is the same phrase that he uses in Epaphroditus. And we might wonder at that. You might say, all we know about this man is that he carried a letter and some money. Big deal. He got sick along the way? Well, that happens, right? Paul says, no, you don't understand. He was motivated by love. He carried on by love. He also is a picture of Christ, willing to set aside his own interests, even if it meant that he might die, that he could come to that point. He says, these are the people you should hold in high regard. These are people who, like me, don't let life interpret them, but they turn around and interpret life according to the gospel. And so they actually love you. They actually care. What this means is if this dynamic is taking root in us, and I think that it is, that our primary concerns become the spiritual welfare of those around us. Do they know God's love? And are they being shaped by it? And the practical needs of those around us. Do they need help? Are they suffering? Because I can't look at my brother's needs and ignore them. It's just not possible. Their needs are my needs. And the progress of the gospel beyond the walls of the church. This challenges what we are commonly taught to think of as success. I won't spend much time on this. I think this is just the air that we breathe. You say, what does a successful life look like? And almost everybody will say something like this. Your life is short, so make the most of it. It's a scarcity mentality. Your life is going to be over soon, so whatever your goal is, you've got to work at it now. But the gospel life is an abundant life that says, you can't lose anything. Therefore, make the most of your life. Not a scarcity mentality, but an abundance mentality. You have the resources to display the love of God in your life and in your relationships. So make the most of it. You're not running out of time and energy and ability. You're being given everything that you need to do that. Epaphroditus was just a guy who brought a letter. And he's commended in the highest terms. That means you just living your little life that will be forgotten, as we began at the beginning of the service, you will be forgotten and your life will seemingly come to nothing. But God notices. God notices when you love. God notices your service here in the church, at work, in your families. The church is a family that God cares about. And so what is small in your eyes, just getting through another day, just carrying the burdens of the people around you a little bit farther, is magnificent in the eyes of God. If Epaphroditus, see, I was going to stumble at least one time over his name. If Epaphroditus could carry a letter and love Paul and become sick and recover, the rest of the world, no one would remember his name unless Paul had written it here. He would have been forgotten, just like you and I will be, but not by God. Acts of love, simply motivated out of the abundance of Christ's life, are precisely what God calls us to, regardless of the circumstances. A love that interprets life rather than life interpret it. Rather than saying, does God love me? If he did, my life would look different. It teaches us to say, God does love me, no matter what my life looks like. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, we pray to you because we know that the life that Paul demonstrated, the life that he taught in Jesus Christ, the experience of your love is something that only you can produce. And so we pray that you would increasingly, and that as you work, we would be able to work, not to wait until things look like you love us, but knowing that you love us, to work that out with all of our energy, energy that you supply. Indeed, Father, would you protect us? Would you guard our minds as we look at our lives and the circumstances around us and the people around us to regard them from your perspective? From the perspective of abundance and opportunity, rather than scarcity, self-interest. For we ask this in the name of the one who gave up everything for our interest, Jesus Christ. Amen.